Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Good to see you online, relatively speaking. Well, I've had a great week in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And so I'm looking forward to speaking with you about what I've found. But first, I'm wondering, how are you finding Hebrews? All right? Yeah? Maybe a little bit complicated in spots? And admittedly, we are dealing with it in big chunks, so there's lots to chew. We've looked at how Jesus is greater than the angels. We've looked at how Jesus is greater than the Old Testament and Moses. We've looked at how he is our high priest. And today, we're looking at how Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. And as I was preparing for this, I was kind of struck by an irony. I'm actually here this morning trying to do exactly the opposite thing to what the writer of the Hebrews was trying to do. He's taking a system and a history that's really familiar to his hearers, and he's trying to use that to show the greatness of Jesus. Whereas I'm taking a system and a history that we know very little about, and I'm trying to use it to show you even more depth and significance to the Jesus that we already know. But you'll be relieved to know that we both have the same message and the same goal and the same prayer for all of us. So have a listen as we go along, see if you can anticipate what that's going to be. The other thing I would say this morning is you will need to concentrate. This is not the kind of sermon that you can tune out for a little while and tune back in because you may not know what I'm talking about. I know you'd never do that anyway, but just in case. And you might like to go home and actually read this whole passage, chapter 9 to 10, 18, because I'm not going to be reading it right through. Firstly, because that would take a lot of time, and secondly, because it's just going to wash over your head. So we're going to zero in on different parts of it and look at those carefully. So chapter 9 begins with actually quite a helpfully laid out description of what the old system is like. And Owen last week started to paint that out for us, what the courts of the tabernacle were like. So we're just going to read the first chunk of chapter 9, starting at verse 1. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room, called the Most Holy Place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. Lucky us. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So there's three things to notice here. The first is restriction. There is restricted access to God in the tabernacle. Only the high priest is to go in, only once a year. And as I was saying last week, it's not always sure that he was going to come out again. The second thing is that it is partial. Did you notice where it said, the gifts and sacrifices offered are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them? So what this system deals with is outer cleanness, not inner cleanness. And thirdly, it's temporary. It's only in effect until something better is established. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, the sacrificial system is not bad. It's not wrong. It's just kind of obsolete. So it's like saying CDs. They're not bad. They're not wrong. And at one time, we loved them. We thought they were the newest thing. But now that I've got Spotify on my phone and I can look up any CD, any album, pretty much in existence and play it, I'm not going to go out and spend $30 on a CD that sits and gathers dust in my cupboard. It's not that CDs are wrong, but Spotify is just such a better way. God only ever meant the sacrificial system to be temporary. So I guess we could ask the question, why do we even need to know about it? What's the point of looking at something that we don't need? It's like me standing up here telling you how great CDs are. And it's true that you could be a follower of Jesus without knowing about the sacrificial system. But there's two good reasons why we need to have a look. The first is one that is universally true. We are always wiser and humbler for knowing our history. And as ancient as it is, when we become followers of Jesus, this Old Testament Jewish history becomes our history. And so it pays us to learn to become wiser and humbler by knowing about our history. But secondly, this is even more important, the detailed instructions that God wove into the sacrificial system have deep meanings that not even the Israelites at the time were aware of, because God knew that he was building a shadow of what was to come, so that even the defects in this system point to amazing realities that God has planned for the world. Now, what we're going to do is zero in a bit on sacrifice itself, because it's not an unfamiliar word. We use it probably semi-regularly, but in our culture, it's almost completely, I think it is completely metaphorical. When we talk about sacrifice, we do not mean killing something, usually. We talk about making sacrifices, don't we? Missing out on something for a greater goal. So, for instance, parents might restrict their spending so they can send their kids to pay the school fees or music lessons or a holiday. And we still have the ultimate sacrifice. People still talk about that in our culture, but it's generally about soldiers who die fighting for their country can be said sometimes to have paid the ultimate sacrifice. So that gives us a surface understanding. But there's a lot more to it when we come to the sacrificial system. So let's dig in a little bit more. First, we need to remind ourselves of the very physicalness of sacrifice. So if you'd like to get a picture for this, just imagine that Jason sends out an email telling everyone to bring a live bull to church next week. And you need to get it to church. You need to tie it up. You need to get it up onto an altar, and then you need to kill it. The sounds, the smells, the things that could possibly go wrong, the strength and the grunt you're going to need to make that happen are quite something. And let's just imagine that everybody else read the email as well and did the same thing. Absolutely assault on the senses. The second is that it was a very costly thing. Imagine now that your bull or sheep or goat that you brought to church is the very best one from your own flock. You've raised it from birth. It's worth a great deal to you in terms of money, in terms of social status, in terms of the breeding it could be used for. And now you're offering it to God for basically nothing tangible that you can see in return. Do you think you might be thinking of these things as you watch the priest cut its throat? So why do it, and what did it mean? N.T. Wright says there are three elements of meaning to sacrifice, which I have found really helpful, so I'm going to share them with you. The first thing is it is a human offering. It is something brought by human beings to God as an offering, something valuable, something pure. That's why it needed to be your best bull. It's an outward sign of your whole life offering to God, but it's a visible sign of that. Worshippers buy their offerings or they bring their own, but either way, it costs something. The high priest enters the most holy place as a representative of all the people and brings an offering on their behalf. The second element is what we'd say life given in death. Life given in death. The blood of an animal represents the life being poured out, that in some way life may be given by God in exchange for the death that is brought. The animal dies in the place of the worshipper who owes their own life to God, which they have forfeited by their sin and their impurity. And then thirdly, these two signs together bring cleansing. As a result, worshippers are able to start fresh and new. They are clean before God and before others. Think of David when in Psalm 51, he says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is the only way to be cleansed. And yet it's not completely effective. Remember, it's partial. It's temporary. Okay, now we're going to zero in a little closer and ask this. What's with all the blood? I have to confess that it's something I have always felt a little bit uncomfortable about, the way that Christians focus on blood. Have you ever sort of felt a little embarrassed when, as someone who's not a Christian, hears it or asks about it? What is it about? It just feels a little weird. And those old hymns, I mean, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The wonder-working power that's in the blood. Know that one? What about this one? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where all who plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's quite a mental picture. I actually found it in the Bible. Ask me where it is. Now, in the past, I've kind of put this down to, oh, well, you know, these hymns are written in the melodramatic Victorian era where they had Gothic novels and gory art, and I think they're just getting a bit carried away. But really this week I've been struck by how much more there is to it. So I'm going to read to you now from verses 14 to 22. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. I used to be a testamentary lawyer. Trust me, that's true. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people, using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Can you imagine that? Shaking it out like that. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant that God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. When I was looking through chapter 9, I found this chunk a little bit hard to see what it was there for. I thought this is a bit of a tangent perhaps, but it's actually telling us the purpose of the blood. It goes more deeply into that second life given in death element of sacrifice. So, yeah, a will only comes into effect when a person has died. The word for will and for covenant is actually the same here. And so there's a little bit of a play on the word there. The death of an animal, the shedding of blood, confirms the old covenant. And the writer is suggesting, building up to, well, the new covenant also comes into effect through the death of someone, through the shedding of blood. So as blood represents the giving of life that makes the covenant possible, the giving of life through death, is not only an offering from humans to God, but it has something deep and mysterious to say to us about God's own self-giving love, which will be demonstrated in through the death of his son. So therefore, everything has to be sprinkled with blood so that everywhere anyone looks in the tabernacle, they see that sprinkle of blood and they know that that is only possible through God's self-giving love. Now remember, no one in at the time of the sacrificial system dreamed that God would do anything as wacky as becoming a human and coming to earth and dying and shedding his own blood. But this is an understanding and lines that were drawn very quickly by the first Christians who recognised the things that God had woven into the shadow. Also, this strange and rather violent sounding sentence, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is definitely not setting up a general principle. Watched a TV episode just two nights ago which suggested that it was. It's not doing that. It's referring to the way that God has chosen. This is how God chooses to give forgiveness. Everything sprinkled in the tabernacle because there's actually no other way to receive forgiveness than through the self-giving love of God. And how much more is this true for our Saviour's own self-giving love? So this is what the old hymns are talking about. What can wash away my sin? Really, truly, absolutely nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here it is. This is the message that the writer to the Hebrews and I agree on. Jesus completely and utterly deals with everything the sacrificial system could never deal with. Completely and utterly. For the Hebrews, for everyone. What's more, there is nothing and there's no one else on heaven that could do this for us. He is the only perfect sacrifice. We might be left asking how. So let's run through the elements for sacrifice that we looked at earlier. Remember what they were? A human offering, life given in death, and cleansing. All right. A human offering of something that's valuable and pure. Well, Jesus is the only one who's qualified to do this. He's the one, Hebrews says, who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Yet he's a true human being just like us. Have a think back to some of those gospel stories where Jesus touches someone who's unclean and what happens? The person becomes clean. Jesus doesn't become unclean from touching them, but he makes them clean. That's not usually how it worked. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. So Jesus is our human representative in a better way than the high priest could ever be. He's able to enter freely, not into a tent made by human hands, but into the heart of God's very presence, his dwelling place. And because he has, so can we. Okay, remember, life given in death. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Jesus' life and death embody this idea of God's self-giving love through blood of sacrifice. And that's what this strange sentence means too. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. It's not saying that heaven needs purifying. It's God's dwelling place. It's saying heaven itself is marked for us with the self-giving blood and love of God in the same way that the tabernacle was. And the cleansing. Let me read a little more. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. So the old system's all about outward purity, ceremonial cleansing. It was never able to get to the heart of people, to cleanse the inner parts of the person. But we know that this is what God has always cared about the most, even through the Old Testament. He cares about people's hearts. He cares about what their first love is. He's interested in what their heart says, not their outer actions. Empty sacrifices, he says, they're offensive to me. They don't do anything without your heart behind them. And last week, remember, Owen told us, Jeremiah's promise, God will put laws in our minds and he will write his laws on our hearts. So when we hear now David pray, create in me a clean heart, can you hear the fact that he knows that the sacrifices are only cleaning the outside and he needs God to come and clean his heart, which is where the real stains are? Jesus picks this up too, doesn't he, when he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and you leave the inside filthy and revolting. First, clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside, and then you'll be clean. N.T. Wright says this, just as Jesus has gone into the very heart of the presence of God, so the effects of his sacrifice are to be felt not only on the outer lives of his people, but in the inward depths, the Holy of Holies, at the core of every individual person, the place where we really are who we are. There is a purification available which goes to the centre of things. A purification which goes to the centre of things. If we are this pure as Jesus, we too can enter God's very presence without fear. So the restricted access of those old system is thrown open and replaced with open doors. And we remember how the curtain in the temple ripped apart on the day that Jesus died. How are you going? The final way that Jesus deals with everything is the consequence of the other two. Because the sacrifice is perfect, because the cleansing is complete, it's all done and completed and final. There's no longer any need to repeat anything. It says, he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die over and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honour at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So you can see how the writer is really keen that we get this point. It's a once-for-all thing. Because, as he said in 10:18, when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. So, what about us? This is all really interesting, but is it all theoretical? We don't live under a sacrificial system. We don't have to kill animals. So how does this rubber hit the road for us? Well, we may not sacrifice animals, but we actually have all the same problems as the ancient Hebrews did. And the same elements that required the sacrifices are the same things that block us from God's presence. What was the first one? A human offering. We can't bring a perfect human offering of ourselves, our lives, to God. He is holy. We are spoiled by sin. We are curved in on ourselves. We're not able to stand in God's presence. But Jesus is the perfect offering. Self-giving of life. We have no forgiveness outside God's grace. We can't find it without the self-giving of blood. We have only our own blood and our own death to offer. And for the problem with this, see number one. But Jesus bleeds and dies for us. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin. The cleansing. If we try really hard and put a lot of effort and self-discipline in, we might look good from the outside. But we cannot clean our inner selves. We cannot clean those deep parts that no one else sees. There's no means of being truly clean on our own. But Jesus' death provides forgiveness, which washes us clean in and out. There's nothing he can't deal with. So let me say it once more. The message from the Hebrews, writer of the Hebrews, and from me, God completely and utterly deals with everything that stands between us and God. And he does it willingly and humbly, with great compassion, with utter selflessness. He cries out on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished, not just his life, but everything that got in the way between us and God is finished. And this applies to every single one of us. I can't stress this enough this morning. I don't need to know anyone's dark secrets to know that God is able to deal. No one has too much stuff for God to deal with. Hear this morning. Every single one of us, you, I, are completely free if we choose to follow Jesus and we accept his gift of forgiveness. We are completely free. We are completely clean. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So that's a lot to take in. I'm wondering how you are responding today. Is your heart bubbling over with joy and thankfulness for this gift of Jesus? Are you feeling reassured about your forgiveness? It's so good to know it's been dealt with completely. Do you know Jesus' complete cleansing in your heart and in your life? Do you struggle to accept Jesus' complete cleansing? There's some part of you that just says, "Oh yeah, that's true for everyone but me." Have you never really before grasped what is offered to you or made that decision to accept it? Are you still a bit unsure about what all of this means for you? All of those are great responses. And all of them can be answered in some way. Jason's going to help us respond.
I did electronic engineering as my first degree, which means I know exactly how a microwave works. Most people don't. You just go and push the button, don't you? Actually, microwaves are one of the more complicated kitchen instruments, I think. Figuring out how the heck you get the 1 minute reheat, Well, the 30, yeah. An engineer clearly built it. So for some of us here, knowing the depth of the detail actually enriches your faith life. And I think the writer of the Hebrews was like that. The writer was definitely into detail, don't you think? But others of us here just want to push the button. Oh, don't tell me all that detail. Just get to the point. And Miranda did both today. She appealed to two kinds of people today. People who are enriched by detail and people who just want to know what the point is. And that final point, whether you're a details person or just push the button person, that final point is very key, which is we have full and complete access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Full and complete access to God. Most of us hold ourselves back from God. God has not held himself back from you. That is clear. Why you might feel distant from God is not on God's side. It's not God's problem with you. It's actually probably you. It's probably your harshness on yourself, your belief that God couldn't be as kind to you as he is to the rest of the world, your sense of sin that might be blocking you from God, and none of that need be the case. How ridiculous that we could go through a whole life sometimes looking at a distance to what God invites us into when it should never have been the case. So we're going to pray now as we close. I'm going to pray for us that we grab a hold of every single thing that God has offered to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, whether we understand the detail or not, we just want to grab a hold of it. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the breadth of history, you set up a way of coming to you so that we would make sense of what you have done for us in Jesus. It's very clear to us that without Jesus, we would be away from you, distant. It seems that fear was the predominant holding pattern in that Old Testament system. That it was very clear to them that law was required, that death was a result of sin. And now, God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have full and complete access. And maybe some of us just take that for granted. We actually have forgotten that our sin is deadly and distancing. And we need to repent of that trivial attitude towards the great grace of God. And Hebrews would urge us to not do that. But actually, my experience of the good folk in this church is not that they take their sins too lightly, it's that they take your grace too lightly. Because their sins are ever present before them. They're very well aware of their faults and their flaws. And I want to ask, as a pastor in this church, that you might release these people into the grace that you've given through Jesus Christ. And that they would know that there is nothing that holds them back now from entering into your presence, from being a child of God with full freedom and liberty that comes. And that they can believe that they can live as obedient children of God now because your presence and your power is in their life. That's what I pray for our people. There'd be more release and more liberty. There'd be more of the freedom of the children of God. If that's your prayer today, if that's something that you're resonating with, you can ask that of God now. And probably God will point out to you that the problem is in your heart. You need to let go, and trust him more. God, may you hear these prayers, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. going to be at the front today. There is no morning tea, so you can... we're encouraging people to hang out outside. It's gorgeous outside. April is probably the best time of year to be in Unley Park, I think. I'm going to sing this last song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Now you know how to make sense of the song.